First question, are the Ten Commandments that were placed in the Ark in the earthly temple's most holy place also in the heavenly sanctuary's Ark? Since Jesus told us that there is no marriage in heaven, why would the commandments such as do not commit adultery need to be placed in the heavenly sanctuary if there's no marriage in heaven? So I find this an interesting question. First off, I'm going to break it into two parts. I'll deal with the second part about the not committing adultery in a moment. What's very interesting, if you think about this metaphor, the sanctuary and its ark were all symbols of some larger reality. And in the sanctuary, the ark contained the law. But in the new covenant, the Bible tells us where the law actually is. The law is in the heart and mind. And in the Old Testament sanctuary box, which was covered by the lid, and the lid was made out of solid gold and is referred to in the New Testament as the hilasterion, which Martin Luther translated into the German Gnadenstuhl, which was translated by Tyndale in the English to mercy seat. But it simply is the lid to the ark represents Jesus. Jesus is the lid to the ark. Okay, the angels on the ark represent the angelic unfallen host. The Shekinah represents the Father, the Godhead. The box made out of a porous wood covered in gold represents saved sinners, our hearts and minds. All things are united together in Christ. And so Christ is the connecting link. The angels connect, the Shekinah touches, and the sinners touch. Christ is the one who connects the universe back together at one minute again. And in the box, there were three things that were placed in the box, and they went in a certain order. And the first thing that went in the box was the manna. The manna went first. Jesus said, I am the bread of heaven. You must partake of the bread, the truth that I reveal. Taking of the bread of heaven, the truth, wins us to trust. When we open our heart in trust, then the next thing went in was the law. I will write my law in your heart and mind. You get new heart, right spirit, the law of love, the law of truth. You're transformed. You have new motives, new desires. The old fear-based way of living, or the, if you want to use the Bible language, the law of sin and death is no longer what's driving your actions because you're reborn, and the law of love is now driving your actions because you've partaken of the bread. Taken Jesus, and you open your heart, and the law has been written on your heart. And having done that, the third item went in, which was Aaron's rod that was dead, but then budded and brought forth almonds. We who are dead in trespass and sin come to life and bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. This is the reality to which all the symbolism points, okay? And so in my view, there is no actual ark made out of gold in heaven with a list of rules written on stone. They're only written on stone because they were added. And that's what Paul says in Galatians, that the law was added because of human sinfulness. And this was the whole argument in 1888, where the legalistic church leaders rejected the reformers, like Ellen White, who said that the law in Galatians is both the ceremonial and especially the written law of the Ten Commandments that were added later, and they were added especially for human sinfulness. They won't be in the heaven when we go there, unless they're only there as a museum to show what happened on earth, okay? They might be there in that sense. But the idea of do not commit adultery, that will still be there because adultery is more than physical contact with somebody you're not married to. The Jewish people were constantly being called an adulterous nation, an adulterous people, because adultery truly means betrayal of trust. And we are to have our complete trust in God, and they were giving their hearts, loyalties, and affections and trust to false gods, and that is described as adultery. So in heaven, there still will be no adultery because none of us will betray each other, and we won't betray God. We will all be faithful, loyal people. So there won't be any adultery, but there won't be any need for it to be posted on a wall. Don't do it. We will all live in harmony because we have been transformed to live lives of fidelity and loyalty and faith and love. Okay. It says, what is the old covenant and what is the new covenant? I can pray and study this out if you just give me some basic answers. It seems to have the laws of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and the Holy Spirit on our hearts and minds in the New Covenant. Please help. So old and new here do not mean temporal, time-wise. If you think, most time when you think old and new, you're thinking of when did it come? I am older than my brother who was born 2 years younger than me. Okay, that's what we think of old and new. This is not what this means here. The new covenant is actually the original covenant in Genesis 3:15. That's the new covenant. The new covenant is the covenant of grace, which is given in Genesis 3:15 when the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, that God would send his son to be the substitute for our sin problem to cure and overcome and open the way to salvation. That's the actual new covenant where he restores in us righteousness. The old covenant came after that, which came at Sinai when God attempted to give them the same covenant. If you look at the covenants coming down through time in Genesis 3:15, the covenant is given. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head and the serpent is going to bruise his heel. Promised Messiah, covenant salvation is given in Genesis 3:15. That covenant was repeated. It was repeated to Abraham. It was repeated to Isaac. It was repeated to Jacob. Same covenant, the seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through your seed. Same covenant, same promise, same covenant. And then God, as he brings them out of Egypt, attempts to give them the same covenant he's already been promising them, and they didn't want it. They responded with a different covenant, and they responded with the covenant of, let's make a deal. Let's make a deal. Okay, God, we like all your blessings, and we'll earn them through our hard works and rule-keeping. So we'll keep all the rules, and this is basically the health wellness gospel. Say this prayer every day for 30 days, go to church on the right day, eat the right foods, dress the right way, and then God will then bless you for all your good work. That is the works covenant that they established for themselves at Sinai, and that covenant was proved to be a failure right immediately. Okay, and then it was back to the covenant of grace. Okay, but the old covenant is that anybody operating the old covenant is somehow doing some form of a work or depending on some type of a legal mechanism for adjustment rather than actually trusting the Savior to fix the brokenness in them through a love trust relationship. So we're saved by faith, and that's how that works. Is it possible to hold a natural law construct and still rely on our own performance? Yes, the issue in salvation is not cognitive comprehension. It is heart transformation. I had an aunt who is deceased now, who at birth had an anoxic brain injury, and she was mentally retarded. She could never learn Bible Doctrines 101, but she could learn to love people, and she did. She could learn how to be honest and true and loyal, and she did. She had a heart that loved God, she loved Jesus, she loved people, but she would never actually be able to explain Bible doctrines. It wasn't about cognitive comprehension. It was about heart function. Now, the people who crucified Christ, they all had doctoral letters behind their name as the highest theologically trained, you know, seminary-prepared theologians in the land. They had great cognitive comprehension. And Jesus even commended them, or at least commented on how they study the Bible. And they search it from front to back for eternal life. But they didn't have a heart change. And so, yes, a person can hold a natural law construct, but never actually experience a transformation of heart. And conversely, I know people who have given their heart to Jesus. They've come to love Jesus. And they haven't understood these design law things we teach yet. And so if you ask them a Bible doctrines question, the Bible doctrines question will be a regurgitation of what they heard in school. Well, Jesus died to pay my sin. Some penal legal thing. But they don't operate on a penal legal way. They operate on love for God and love for other people. So they are reborn Christians who will be in heaven, and they will be shocked to realize that Jesus didn't have to pay his father, and he's not been hiding them from his father this entire time. I like your explanation of putting to sleep first death, the babies in Egypt, and other incidents where God directly acts to put people to sleep. Years ago, I heard a theologian state that all first death experiences come from God. I would like your take on that statement. No, my position is that first death experience is only in operation in this world because of God's grace to allow it. If God would have not intervened in Eden and create an artificial bubble of reality, when I say artificial, a piece of the cosmos that is currently shielded from God's full life-giving glory. The rest of the universe lives in God's life-giving glory, which we will live in, as it describes in Revelation 22, when the earth is made new. So this is an artificial bubble of reality that God's grace has created for the working out of the plan of salvation to save human sinners. And in that artificial bubble of reality, he's allowed this first death experience to exist, this sleep death, this pause of one's existence, waiting for the as a blessing. That's exactly right. It's an act of grace. It's an act of blessing. And the first death experience is a function of God's grace. It is not a punishment for sin. The eternal death is what comes from sin. The wages of sin is death. And therefore, all first death experiences only happen because of God's grace creating this artificial bubble of reality where it can occur. However, not all first death experiences come from God at the time they enter the first death. Saul fell on his own sword. and went into the sleep death at his own hand. And we have many examples of people who commit murder and put somebody into the first death experience. That is not God acting in those circumstances. Yet there are many places in Scripture where God did act to put people in certain circumstances into the first death experience. So, no, I would not say all first death experiences that people, and some just have that because of old age. And the aging process takes them. That's not an act of God to cause that either. It is, again, the first death experience. All of them are a function of God's grace, allowing sleep to occur, waiting for one of two resurrections. But when a person enters that state, sometimes they enter at the hand of God, most of the time not. Any questions about that? Yes?
So the first resurrection for the wicked occurs still in that bubble. And when the bubble is removed, that's when the second death happens.
So yes, the first death resurrection, they will not yet have been fully exposed to God's life-giving glory. That happens after they march on the city, as I understand it. There's a period of time that goes around by after the 1,000 years where the wicked dead are building implements of war. And when they march in mass on the city, then Jesus is lifted above the city and fire comes out from Jesus down through the city and out through the gates and covers the earth. And that's when they're exposed to the full life-giving glory. Yes.
That artificial bubble that was created is removed.
Right, yes. And then the earth is made new, et cetera. Yes. Yes. Yes.
The tree of life was taken away too, right?
The tree of life was taken away, as I understand. And I understand the Garden of Eden. Ellen White says the Garden of Eden was taken away and placed in heaven and will be brought back at the end of the 1,000 years. And this goes, that was a question maybe was asked last week, or I can't remember. It was in another interview I did this week. About what I think happens during the 1,000 years. And I said, well, you know, that's a very complicated question for me because, you know, 1,000 years on earth may only be 24 hours in heaven. You know, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, the Bible says. So there's a text for that. But then if you add in this comment from Ellen White, she says that when the Eden is brought back, Adam sees some of the vines he trained and recognizes the ones he's trained to grow. Remember this comment? Well, if those vines have been growing for 6,000 years, but 6 days, he's probably going to still recognize the work he's done. But 6,000 years of growth, it would be kind of strange for him to recognize that's the work he did. So I am not necessarily persuaded that our time in heaven away from, while on earth it's 1,000 years, in heaven it may not be as long. So I don't know. But yes, yes.
Death will never makes sense to us because we weren't created to experience.
No, that's a really, really insightful thing. We were created to live eternally. Mm-hmm. We were created to live eternally. From God's perspective, get your mind around this, from God's perspective, first death now, we'll just talk first death. Everybody who dies first death dies young. Mm-hmm. If you had a rope that was from earth to our sun, that's 93 million miles long. And that's still hard for us to get our mind around, but we can almost get our mind around, okay, Earth to Sun, 93 million miles. And every inch on that rope, that's 93 million miles long, represents one year of life. Now, if you have a 93 million mile rope, is there a significant difference between 5 inches and 969 inches on a 93 million mile rope? No, if you die at age 5, you die at 969. From God's perspective, everybody dies young, and that's only 93 million years, or 93, whatever, how many years. God designed humans to live eternally, to never end. And so we all die young from God's perspective if we don't know him. And this is why it's not that, from Jesus' perspective, all those who know him never die. They just sleep. Okay, next question. Is the message of the great controversy between God and Satan, as described by one of the founders of the Adventist movement, unique to the Adventism? The idea that there was a war in heaven was not unique. Several of the founding fathers of Christianity understood that there was a war in heaven and so forth. But the extent to which it was developed and what the issues were over became highly focused by the founders of the Adventist Church, that it wasn't a war of might or power. It was a war of ideas. It was a war over God's trustworthiness, his method of governing, not over strength, and so forth. So that really came into focus. And then the entire Bible history and the creation of humanity all being part of a larger landscape of a bigger war over love, trust, and loyalty. So that came into focus. The Elijah message. Will there be many Elijahs taking the message to the world like the Australian man's testimony today and others teaching this message on a smaller scale in home churches? if the it says CG, I wonder if they meant GC. They might mean General Conference, but it says CG. So does anybody know what CG means, child guidance? I don't know. If the GC had stood up, I think they mean GC. If the GC had stood up to the mandates, would the same thing have happened as in Australia? So, you know, my view during the COVID mandates was that our church, with worldwide presence, had an opportunity to stand up for what it historically claimed it always stood for. And what did it historically claim it always stood for? Religious liberty. We have a religious liberty department, and so forth and so on. But instead, and if they would have stood for that and said, hey, we respect individual conscience. We want everybody to be presented with the truth and love and left free to make the decision in their unique circumstances about what is best for them to do with their spirit temple. Should they take this substance or not take this substance? We're not going to take a position on that. That's not ours to take. We want you to be educated. We want you to decide for yourself. But instead, the organization sided with the governments of the world and used their own corporate and organizational authority to coerce members of its own organization and employees with threats of expulsion from school if you're a student, to lose your scholarship if you're a student, firing from your job if you're an employee. You will take this or else. And so they used the same worldly, beastly methods. And why did they do it? Because they could not find a text anywhere that said, thou shalt not take an experimental injection with no evidence of safety. This is why. But if had they stood up, in my view, and just simply said, we're not telling people not to get it, and we're not telling people to get it. We're standing up that every person should be fully persuaded in their own mind. That's a biblical principle of conscience. If you want them to take a government, then you should persuade them that it's so much better for them to take it that everybody's lining up for it. But we will not use our authority, our organizations, our systems to coerce our people into doing something that has no safety track record with it. But instead, they went along. It was really, 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 and this is another reason why I believe the leadership is exactly what I read in class. It is not the voice of God. It is not practicing the methods of God. They have aligned themselves with wrong principles, the principles of authoritarianism and rule enforcement, because they worship a God who makes up rules just like we do, and justice is rule enforcement and punishing. And that's why it made sense to them, because it wasn't the wrong. Well, there's nowhere in the Bible that says you can't do this and sentence. So, and justice is rule enforcement. And so, and since we can't find where God said don't do it, then you know, you should obey the laws of the land. So go ahead and do it. They had no sense of the principles of God. Yes.
Well, that's the silver lining to why they didn't stand up, right? Because it would have drawn attention to this distorted message. And so it wasn't really a missed opportunity. It's a good thing that they didn't stand up to draw the attention to a false message.
Well, my point, if they had the true message, they would have stood up and we could have lightened the world with the three angels' messages, and every person around the world would have been called on the condition. Which law are you going to apply in governance of yourself on how you treat your neighbor? Are you going to apply the truth of God in love and leave your neighbor free, loving them even if they do something you disagree with? Or are you going to use the law of the land, the law of the world, the kingdoms of this world? Are you going to use the power of the state to coerce and force people to do what you want them to do so you can feel safe? Which law are you going to... And that develops your character. And the whole world was in this. And I personally think what we saw is the antitypical fulfillment of the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, the abomination that causes desolation, surrounded Jerusalem, pulled back, the Christians fled, got out, and then they came back. We've had our warning, folks. Like this, the whole world, essentially every nation of the world united to coerce consciences, and the churches were complicit to a great degree. And we have been warned, and it's time now to... Babylon has fallen. It's time to get out of her. And Babylon is not a geographical fleeing. The fleeing that we are called to do now is to flee your heart's loyalty from organizations who are beastly.
Amen.
And that even includes beastly churches. I'll just say that. The last SDA church I attended... The last SDA church I attended didn't want to refer to Ellen White's writings, said they were old-fashioned, turned people off, and are not Adventist. My view is that she is a gift to the church. Your thoughts? Can we apply her words in today's environment? She was brilliant, inspired, enlightened. That doesn't mean everything she said or did should be followed, okay? In the same way that Peter, who was inspired, had to be corrected by Paul because he was wrong. But he was wrong on a point that didn't mean his writings were wrong, okay? And Ellen White's grocery lists are not inspired, okay? She wrote things that were not inspired, okay? And so you have to use some type of discernment. And the Bible is very clear. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And she said all of her writings should be checked by the authority of Scripture. And so if to the degree that Ellen White wrote what is in harmony with Scripture, then she's inspired, because she couldn't have done it without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To the degree that she wrote something that is not in harmony with Scripture somewhere, then that's her own personal view of something. And then you should take it for what it is, a wise person, somebody with giving good counsel, but at the end of the day. And even if it is inspired, then you still have to interpret the meaning of it. When you read Scripture, do you read, and how many read my blog for this week? Psalms 137, happy is he who takes your enemy's babies and smashes their heads on the rocks. That's a quote from Scripture, not from me. Do we take it as it reads?
No.
Seek happiness by finding enemies' babies to smash on the rocks? That's Psalms 137. You can read it. Okay, no, we don't take the Bible as it reads. We interpret it. And that's what we should always do. And if you read my blog, you'll understand, I think, a beautiful way to interpret that passage. When I was being persecuted by the leaders of my church, I had to read the 28 fundamental beliefs again to see if I agree with the Adventist beliefs. I agreed with all of them when I brought the design law understanding. That's been my experience. I don't really disagree with any of the paragraphs. If you understand them through design laws, they're all correct. But if you teach the same doctrine through an imperial law construct, it's not that the specific doctrine is wrong. It's that you have the wrong God that you're worshiping, and the wrong methods you're employing, and the wrong principles that you're practicing while you're advancing the right doctrine. So you could actually want to keep the right Bible Sabbath and crucify the Lord of the Sabbath while you're keeping the right Bible Sabbath. That's the problem. Where in the Bible is the verse that sinners must be punished for being a sinner? That's not my view. My view is that unremedied sin results in death. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death. He who sows to the carnal nature, from that nature reaps destruction. This is what the Bible actually teaches. So the death is the wages of being out of harmony with God and his designs for life. And the only place you have life is to be reconciled or restored to God, who restores in you his living law of love. There is nothing in Scripture that teaches a sinner must be punished by God. That's Satan's lie. Let's see. I understand that many divisive issues in the world today are to further break down relationships and conflict between Israel and Palestine. And the conflict between Israel and Palestine is another strongly divisive topic. I just watched Lesson 10 and appreciated your explanation of the regional and global promises regarding the inheritance of the land versus the world made new. Do you have any credible resources to share on the history of that region since Jesus' time and how to correctly understand? No, I actually don't. I don't have any historical records from 2000 to today on what's transpired in the Middle East. So, no. Where is a single instance of the scriptural instance of the scriptural record of the Jewish religious authorities' interaction with Jesus in which they had accord versus antithetical discord with Christ glorifying God? Oh, they're asking, where did the religious leaders ever agree with Jesus and actually praise Jesus and praise God as Jesus revealed him? Did the religious leaders of the Church of Jesus' day ever actually come along and praise God from what they heard from Jesus?
I don't think so.
That's what the question was.
No, but after the resurrection, many of the priests became Christians.
Yeah, so at Pentecost, 3,000 priests became Christian, and this is and I would say we have evidence of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. There's a couple of people in the leadership who were righteous people, but organizationally, even those priests who came to the gospel, it didn't convert the system. The system remained in darkness, and the leadership actually would have policed out those priests and got rid of them. That's what would happen, and that's what happens in our system today. Adventist pastors who embrace and teach this message are disciplined and policed out. It says, in Scripture's record of Lucifer, Satan's initial ministry to the angels involved displacing worship by Satan's religious authority proxy. Aren't these religious authority interaction recorded in very detail in the great controversy between Christ and Satan for our education? Yes, it's exactly. And this is where, read widely. If you haven't read the Conflict of the Ancient series lately, and at least go back and read the first chapter or two in Patriarchs and Prophets and the chapter in Desire of Ages, it is finished. Just those three chapters will blow your mind away. I mean, it's everything we're teaching and more. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the God of reality, the God of creation, the God who has built all life to operate in harmony with you. We are so thankful that when Adam and Eve broke trust with you, believed lies, filled themselves with fear, selfishness, ran away and hid, that you came after them with a heart of love to restore, that Jesus took upon himself this terrible, terrible circumstance, this terrible problem of sin, and died as our substitute for the purpose of eliminating the cause of death and restoring this species back to unity with you and eternal life. We open our hearts in love and trust and ask the Spirit, we'll take the victory of Christ, reproduce it in us. So it's no longer I that live, my old fear-based, self-centered, me-first self, but Jesus lives in me, and I might have a heart like you, Lord, live like you, love like you, share like you. The world may see you in me, in our class, in our friends, in our family, that may be lighted and you may come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.